Now we're going to read from the Bible in the book of Genesis, chapter 38. As you're turning there, I just have to follow up with a scheduling update. I didn't get to update Dan. The testimony that he was referring to, we moved it to next week. So for next week or for today? For today? It will be today. Is that next week, right? Or I'm still learning. Next week, is that right? Okay, we'll go with next week. All right, now we're going to read Genesis 38. It came to pass at the time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "What will you give me? Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the reading of God's word. Have you noticed how the book of Genesis, it keeps inserting the plight of women into the narrative? I mean, you've got the larger arc story of Abraham, of Jacob, of Joseph, but it keeps getting interrupted. Scripture keeps interrupting to highlight the plight of this woman, the plight of that woman. A certain woman is highlighted. Scripture brings out Sarah, that one woman who was pained by infertility, and that was in a culture where children meant everything if you were a woman. Then there was the plight of Hagar. Hagar, the poor African woman who was cast out of her home after being impregnated by the master, cast out by the jealous master's wife. Then there was Leah. Leah, who is the woman who was unloved by her husband. And then today, another woman, Tamar. Consider the significance of these women being brought out. It's the very first book of the Bible. It's set in a patriarchal culture. It's a culture which often ignored women. It's a culture which undervalued women. It's a culture that did not hear women. And what we have here is Scripture is setting out this subversive countercultural priority. And it's saying, let the women be heard. Let the women be heard. Let the unheard be heard. Let the unempowered exercise agency. And so across the story of the entire Bible, the values of the kingdom of God will clash with the values of whatever culture is dominant. God defies, God overturns the dominant cultural expectations. He overturns the honor structures, and he establishes his own culture and his own values. And so we see that again today. Three things in our text. First of all, we see the shameful treatment of a woman. The shameful treatment of a woman. Secondly, we see the self-righteous condemnation of a woman. The self-righteous condemnation of a woman. And then thirdly, we see the vindication and the honor of a woman. The shameful treatment of a woman, the self-righteous condemnation of a woman, and the vindication and honor of a woman. So let's first look at the shameful treatment of a woman. This is verses 1 through 14. The text highlights a woman who is treated shamefully, and she's got little power to do anything about it. If you want to understand the extent of her mistreatment, you've got to understand something about the culture, the values of the culture of her time. What did her culture value? First of all, we see this culture valued marital fidelity. That's not a bad thing. The culture honored marital fidelity. They expected that husbands would only sleep with their wives, and that wives would only sleep with their own husbands. And marital infidelity in that culture, it was so frowned upon that the civil penalty was stoning. If you cheated on your spouse, you would expect death by stoning if they found you, if they caught you. A second value in that culture valued the group over the individual. That culture valued the group, the people, over the individual person. In that time and place, you played your role for the good of the group. You played your part if it was for the good of the tribe. You set aside your own personal comfort for the concerns of the clan. So you might want to be an artist, but if the demands of the tribe required you to be a rancher, you would be a rancher, not an artist. So thirdly, that culture also privileged eldest males. that cultural privileged eldest males. It was primogeniture. The name of the family would pass through the males. The name of the family would pass through the eldest male. And the eldest male, the eldest son, would receive the dominant place and the double portion. Now, in our country, in our culture, America, it's somewhat different on a number of those things. You could argue that in our country, we highly prioritize the rights and the desires of the individual person, the individual, over the group, over the desires of the group, over the rights of the group. For instance, we prize freedom of speech. It's an individual right that you can say what you want to say. You can express yourself. But that also comes into conflict with group concerns, the community concerns. What do you do about hate speech? Hate speech against a group. We struggle with that, and we seem to prioritize the individual's right to speak. What about hate speech against gays? What about hate speech against Christians? It seems in our culture, the right of the individual to say what they want to say gets the priority over any group. Now, through our 21st century lens, you might look at this account and you might be wondering, okay, we see Tamar here. We see some of her plight. And you might ask, well, with this culture, were they sexist? And the answer would be yes, but it's much more nuanced. Because there were other values in that culture that were also on the table at the same time. More than evaluating were they sexist, they were groupist. They were groupist. They prioritized the group, the community, the tribe, the clan above the individual, above gender. And so they might prioritize the good of the group, of the clan, even if it demoted the male concern. They might prioritize the good of the tribe, even if it prioritized the female concern over a male concern. And so if they were sexist, they were groupist even more than sexist. So here's an example. In our text, Judah has three sons. And the woman, Tamar, the center of this count, she marries son number one. She marries Ur. And so that means the tribe of Judah, he's got these three sons, the tribe of Judah is going to continue through son number one, Tamar's husband. And so that means son number one and his wife, Tamar, they possess a double inheritance. They possess the place of honor over all of the other sons. But in the life of this woman, Tamar, sitting at the top seat in the clan, disaster strikes. Her husband dies. Now, here's an example of how the values of this culture start to emerge, to prioritize the clan of the eldest son, the priority of the group. This is how their society ran. Son number two. In this situation, son number two is now required to become a sperm donor. Verse 8, Judah commands son number two, Onan, to do his duty to the clan, to do his duty to the group, and to marry Tamar, and to raise up an heir to son number one, who is deceased. This is known as leveret marriage. Leveret marriage. Lever, it's Latin for brother-in-law. It means if a husband died, the brother-in-law, the lever, must marry the widow. And in that marriage, the children would be counted as the children of the older brother, the original husband. And so the name of the deceased would continue. It was a mandatory sperm donation policy. And it was framed inside of a mandatory marriage. Son number two, Onan, must marry Tamar. And he does. Now, you hear that. And in our modern sensibilities and in this culture, you might think, like, that's terrible. I mean, I have a brother-in-law and I would not want to marry him. And you think, like, what about love? Marry your brother-in-law? Get impregnated by your brother-in-law? Husband? What you might understand is this. Rather than forcing the woman into unwanted marriage, forcing the woman into unwanted pregnancy, the woman was so much a part of this groupist culture, this groupist thinking, that for her, this marriage, that kind of marriage, leveret marriage, that kind of pregnancy, that is exactly what she wanted. That is exactly what she wanted. That's motivating Tamar through this whole thing. And that was something that the man, Onan, did not want. But by having it law, and it gets codified later, Deuteronomy 25, levirate marriage guaranteed her individual rights as a woman. It prioritized the needs of the tribe and the clan, and it prioritized the desire of the woman. And so for the woman, she prized her honor, and she would keep her honor even if her first husband died without a child. Levirate marriage would preserve the honor of the widowed woman and the place of the widowed woman. But as we read in the account, son number two, Onan, he prized his individual rights and desires over group welfare. Son number two enters marriage to the widow Tamar. He enters into marriage, but he refuses to produce a child. He refuses to be a sperm donor as required by law. Now why? It says in verse 9. It's because of money. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And so try to get into this ancient mindset and follow this. Onan refused, son number two refused to be a surrogate father, because if he can keep the woman, if he can keep Tamar without a child and there's no heir, well then son number two, he will receive the double portion. The family name will go to him. The double share of the inheritance will go to him. So son number two, Onan, prized his personal desires above the group's desires. He prioritized his individual welfare over the tribe's welfare. And he prioritized his male desires over the woman's honor. And because Onan valued his personal desires over the honor of that woman, Onan treats Tamar, who's now his wife, he treats Tamar shamefully. He sleeps with her, but he misuses her. He sleeps with her, but he always spills his seed. And this would be added to her widow's sorrow. She was already a widow. She already had the sorrow of that. But it added on top of that, this humiliation. It added dishonor. That man used her in bed. Like, brief, simple lesson. Men, don't use women in bed. Husbands, don't use your wife in bed. Now, we've looked at the values of community over the individual, the values of the eldest over the younger, the values of males over females. There's one more significant factor here, though, and that is the values of God. The values of God. Sometimes our values, they align with God's values. But other times our values as a culture or our values as individuals, they depart from God's values. And here you see the direct hand of God pronouncing his values in this situation. You've got Judah. Judah's got three sons. How did those sons turn out? How did those three sons turn out? They turned out very poorly. Verse 7, son number one, it says he was wicked, and it says God struck him dead. Now, that is what turned Tamar into a widow. In the sight of God, that man was wicked, and so God mowed him down. And so Tamar is given in levirate marriage to son number two, Onan. But things for her, things go from bad to worse. Verse 10, because son number two, Tamar's second husband, because son number two did evil in the sight of the Lord, God also struck him down. God also killed him like an arrow in the dark, and he was dead. Well, what was so evil in son number one, in the first one? We don't know. But we do know that his values and his practices did not align with the Lord's values and the Lord's practices. And even today, the Bible outlines God's values. And some of his values are community values, and some of them are individual values. Some of them are community values. Do not oppress the poor. Do not oppress the immigrant. Do not make service people work on the Sabbath. Some of them are individual values. Do not lie. Do not covet. Do not hate in your heart. And we just have to ask as a church community, how are we doing with God's values? How are we doing with that? Now Tamar is twice married. She's married twice to evil men, both times. Tamar has been twice widowed now. because of the sins of men. And so Tamar is dishonored. She's been dishonored by dishonorable men. And here we come to one of the very uncomfortable truths in the Bible. God sees and God judges our evil. God sees and God will judge our evil. He sees what we do in bed. He sees what we do on the Sabbath. He sees how we treat women. God sees and will judge. Isn't that the very name of God given by another woman in distress, Hagar? She called him, gave him the name, the God who sees. And we see this in places like 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. When the Lord comes, he will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of men. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The reality is that God sees all things. There are no deeds that are done in secret. There's actually no private word, no private act. Every secret is public to God. When you cheat in God's world. When you sleep around, you're sleeping in God's bed. When you steal, you're stealing from God's shelves. Men have treated Tamar shamefully, but God sees. And so the comfort for you is that if you've been treated shamefully, God sees and God will judge. Now there's one more way that men shamefully treat Tamar in this account. She had married an evil man, which turned her into a widow, and then she had married another man who dishonored her in bed. And finally, the father of these two men, Judah, he also dishonors her. How does he do that? Verse 11. Judah, it says, determined to put her away quietly. For years, he would just like put her off to the side. And instead of following the law of levirate marriage, Judah, he's scared. It says that he fears. He acts like that woman, Tamar, is cursed. She's been the death of my first two sons. And so this father, Judah, he's scared to have son number three do his duty of levirate marriage to be the surrogate father. And so Judah says, my son number three, he's actually young. He's still just a kid. He's too young to be married. So Tamar, you go back to your own father. Wait for son number three. Wait for Shelah to be old enough to be married. But the truth was, it had nothing to do with age. The truth was that he fears Tamar is cursed and that marriage to Tamar would kill the last of his sons. And then what? If Judah had three sons and then he has no sons, what would happen? What would happen to the name of Judah? What would happen to the line of Judah and the inheritance of Judah? And so he's scared. And so he decides he is going to eternally delay and never give Tamar. Tamar is going to live the rest of her days in dishonor. That man prioritized his fears above her honor. He's saying, it's like when a man might say, I can't say yes. I can't say yes to this woman, to this woman's request, to this woman's need, because that would reduce my retirement. I can't say yes to this woman's problem, because that would cut into my weekend. I can't say yes to this woman because it would slow down my career. The man prioritized his fears above her honor. And at this point, Tamar, the woman, she finds herself stuck. She's without voice, and in that culture, it's the father, it's the patriarch who made the decisions. She had no way forward. She's had no route of complaint. She's been married to a wicked man and widowed. She's been married to another man who used her and dishonored her. Both of them were struck dead by the hand of God. Now, she's put away. She's been put out of her own home. She's waiting for a husband and for seed which will never come. It's years of waiting and shame and dishonor. Who is going to speak for her? Who is going to advocate for her? Are you someone, whether you're a man or a woman, are you someone who is stuck? Does the community see you as cursed, as untouchable? Have you been waiting for a person, waiting for a husband, waiting for a wife in the shadows for years? And people, you sense that people just wish they could forget about you. We see the shameful treatment of a woman. Next, we look at the self-righteous condemnation of a woman. The self-righteous condemnation of a woman. This is in verses 15 through 24. And at this point, Tamar realizes that her number is never going to come up. And so she takes action. Specifically, she takes dishonorable steps in order to secure her honor. She takes dishonorable steps to secure her own honor. How does she do that? Well, she realizes that her father-in-law, Judah, she realizes that Judah will never give her son number three. Verse 15, years pass by, son number three, Shelah, is grown. No marriage, no levirate marriage. And so she schemes. Now, her scheming, it falls into this pattern. We've talked over the book of Genesis about generational sins, generational features, generational problems that seem to keep repeating in this family. In the same way that we, as our own families, we have messy things that pass down from generations. There's another familiar scheme in this messy history of this family. She's going to hide her identity, and she's going to sleep with Judah. She's going to dress like a prostitute. And as Judah heads on an annual business trip, she's going to snag him. And this whole matter of stealing an identity in order to secure a blessing, it runs in their family. Jacob dressing as Esau, Leah presenting in bed as Rachel, and now Tamar presenting as a prostitute. She dresses as a prostitute. She wears a veil, a face covering. And so her identity is hidden through this whole encounter. And it works. It works. Once again, it works in this family. Judah, out of town, sees what he thinks is a prostitute. He makes a proposition. He says, I want to sleep with you. And for Judah, he desires sexual gratification. For Tamar, she desires a son. So it's entirely transactional for both of them. And she says, as pledge of payment for sex, leave me your signet, leave me your cord, leave me your staff. In today's measure, she's saying, leave me your phone, leave me your wallet, leave me your keys until you send payment for sex. And so they sleep together, and unknown to Judah, in that encounter, Tamar becomes pregnant. And what you want to notice is this. She secures the sperm donation of the father's line. And so they part ways. Judah returns home. He thinks that he's just slept with some stranger out of town. And Tamar returns back to her own father's house. And 3 months later, her pregnancy shows, and the report gets to Judah, to the father-in-law. Verse 24, reports come to Judah. Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, she's pregnant. She has been sleeping around. And how does this father-in-law react? How does Judah react? He says in verse 24, bring her out and let her be burned to death. Now, you remember that this culture highly valued marital fidelity. Tamar is his daughter-in-law, twice his daughter-in-law. Tamar was betrothed to his number one son, his number two son, and he promised son number three to her. But to him, Tamar is also not only a daughter-in-law, Tamar is a problem. She wants a son by his sons for the family name, for her honor. But for him, if he could just get rid of this woman, if he could get rid of Tamar, he will get rid of his problem. And Judah demands that she be put to death for prostitution. He demands. She has sinned. Let her be put to death for her sin. And at one level, the Bible forbids prostitution, the selling and the purchasing of sex. But think about the self-righteous hypocrisy in this man. Think about the self-righteous hypocrisy in Judah. Judah would execute Tamar for engaging in prostitution, but Judah himself hired a prostitute not 3 months earlier, and he kept it a secret. When we sin secretly, it's easy to be hard on those who sin publicly. In the parable of the two sons, you've got the clean living elder brother who despised the dirty living younger brother,
who had wasted his money on partying and wasted his money on prostitutes, and yet the elder brother held his own secret sin. He despised his father. He resented his father. He lacked love. You know, sometimes parents, why do we come down so hard on people? Something needs to be addressed. Something needs to be corrected. Why do we come down too hard on one another? Sometimes parents come down hard on their children, too hard. Why can't you take more responsibility? Why can't you show more respect? Why can't you study harder? And all the while, you don't respect your wife. You don't respect your husband. You dishonor your wife. You dishonor your husband. Hypocrisy is when you speak strong, but you do wrong. You condemn in others what you practice privately. Just a few questions you can ask as you try to apply this to yourself, as we try to apply it to ourselves. How hard on you? How hard are you when others sin? How hard on are you on the sins of other people? Now, sin has consequences. When you sin, there will be consequences. God himself disciplines us as children when we sin. And when he does it, it's painful. It's constructive and it's compassionate, but it's painful. Hebrews 12. But the question is, how hard are you when others do wrong? Is there hypocrisy in how you approach and how you correct? Hypocrisy makes us hard on others. Just as an illustration, I used to be a programmer. Sometimes I had days as a programmer where I just did not focus, could not focus, did not focus. I wasted my time on the job, on the clock. I goofed off. And I would come home sometimes from those days, and I would come and see what my kids had done or weren't doing, and I would be severe with them. I would be severe on them for lacking diligence. I would be severe on them for lacking self-control and from focusing on studies. I was a hypocrite. I was overly hard on them. But the Bible says to be gentle when others sin. You have to address it, but address it in gentleness. 2 Timothy 2, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all and patient. Galatians 6, 1, if anyone is caught in a sin, restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may be tempted. Someone sins in your house. Someone in your house sins. Are you hard or are you gentle? The second question, before you condemn others, before you condemn the other person, do you condemn yourself? Do you condemn yourself? Jesus instructs us to remove the log from our own eye before criticizing the other person, before criticizing the dust, the small thing in the other person's eye. Matthew 18 tells us to go to a person if they offend you, but first, let God criticize you. First, criticize yourself. You know, in this current political season, we are urged to be enraged about the immoralities. We're urged to be enraged about the incorrect thinking of the other side. But before you go on blast, before you post your passion, Put yourself under the lens and let the Spirit sift your own record, your own history, your own deeds, your own incorrect thinking. I can't tell you how painful it is when I see Christians unload on a restaurant server in the name of giving customer service and giving feedback. I can't tell you how painful it is when I see Christians make a scene over perceived administrative incompetence. You know, they lost your file. They missed some deadline. Judah opted for the death penalty for sexual sin when he himself practiced that which he condemned. So, you know, you're passionate. You're passionate about God's design for the family, a man and a woman in marriage, raising God-given children. And you'll speak strongly against those who promote sex outside of marriage. Okay. But you who promote the biblical family, how do you treat your family? Do you honor your wife? Do you support your husband? Do you treat your children with gentleness? with kindness, the fruit of the Spirit, even if you have to correct them. And maybe you're passionate about caring for the poor. You're passionate about caring for those who are oppressed in society. Well and good. But do you do good to your enemies? Do you bless those who curse you? Do you pray that God would forgive them, for they know not what they are doing? Do you love your enemies? We've looked at the shameful treatment of a woman. We've looked at the self-righteous condemnation of a woman. Now let's close with the vindication and the honor of a woman. Verses 25 through 30. As we close this account, we see the vindication and the honor of this woman, Tamar. Judah, her father-in-law, hauls her into public, condemning her for her prostitution. And here she is accused. Tamar says, I am with child, and I carry the child of this man. And she pulls out the phone, the keys, and the wallet of the man who's accusing her. And for Judah, this just has to be, he's just got to be stunned, silent. And Judah says, she is more righteous than me. She did this because I was wrong. I wrongfully withheld my son from her. And in some ways, what you see here over the story arc of Judah in this book, Judah begins to change. Judah here is receiving correction from God in this. Judah had sold his own brother into slavery and lied to his father and left that father feeling like he had lost the son, lost Joseph. And now God has taken away from Judah, from this man, two of Judah's own sons. And something in Judah here, caught in his hypocrisy, something in Judah starts to change for the better. And Tamar is vindicated. Tamar receives her rights, receives her honor as a woman in this. She does have the child. And not only does she have one child, one son, she has twins. She has two sons. There's an irony here, and it's not a coincidence. She has two sons when she's had these two evil husbands who were struck down. And her sons are counted as the sons of the eldest. Judah is the sperm donor. And as you read the future genealogies of this family of the line of Judah, Genesis 46, Ruth 4, Matthew chapter 1, you learn that these sons of Tamar, they carry the name and they carry the honor of the line of Judah. Tamar is vindicated in her lifetime and in history, and ultimately from the line of the sons of Tamar descend the great king of Israel, David. And even later, thousands of years later, the line of the sons of Tamar continue. And Jesus, the son of Mary, the descendant of Tamar, Jesus is born of her, born into the world. Tamar's honor and Tamar's marriages were, can we say, they were complicated? They were complicated by the many sins of the men in her life. But God vindicates her, and God makes her to become the great mother of the Christ. Now, what does this tell us as we close? What does this tell us? It tells you no matter what men do to strip you of honor, no matter what men do to destroy your life, and no matter how long you as a person are denied honor and denied regard, there is love and honor if you are Christ's and Christ is yours. Believer, you are loved. You are loved. Judah withheld his son from Tamar and thus withheld her honor and withheld her future. But in the gospel, God so loved us that he did not withhold his son, but gave his son so that we could receive honor, so that we could have a future. In the gospel, God did not withhold his own son, but delivered him up for us all, a sacrifice for our sins. And we see this also. In this account, men caused so many problems for this woman. She was widowed because of their evil. She was shamed when they used her body. They kept putting her off and then accused her for moving forward. Men caused so many problems for this woman. But in the gospel, Jesus is the one man who will not cause you problems. Jesus is the one who will carry all of your problems. Your great problem, your greatest problem, your sin, your unreconciled relationship with your own father, with your heavenly father. Tamar confronted her father. Jesus reconciles us to the Father. Another thing, maybe you feel like your problem could be solved if only you could be married. That's what it presented to Tamar. Maybe you feel like your problems could be solved if only you could be married, if only you could have a husband, if only you could have a wife like Tamar. But you know what? You might get married and you might have a great marriage, a wonderful marriage, and it may solve many problems. But even so, your spouse will die and you will die. And for a good marriage, for a great marriage, death is a big problem because it leaves you with a sorrow. It leaves you with a loneliness. Tamar's husband died. Christ is the husband who will never die. This is what it's trying to tell us. You have got to put people in their proper place. It is very easy to put all of our hopes on some other person. If only I could be married, or if only I could have a child. If only the person over me would open the doors for me that have been closed for so long. But eventually, you will run into this. People will let you down. People will do us wrong. In-laws fail us. Friends forget us. Church members gossip about us. People can never ultimately be enough. Tamar's husbands and father-in-law were not good enough. Tamar's husband was evil, and God struck him down. In the gospel, Jesus is the only one, the only person who was ever good enough. And Christ is the husband who was good, and he was struck down for it. He was struck down for our iniquities. Judah is the man who blamed her for his sin. Jesus is the man who took the blame for our sins. If you are a Christian, you have a husband, not an earthly husband. If you're a Christian man, you are in this sense a woman. Male or female, you are the bride of Christ. And so embrace your spiritual feminine identity. Embrace your heavenly husband who was struck down in your place. The one person who gladly will never let you down. And finally, where do we get honor? Where will we find true vindication? You find your honor. If you're a Christian, you find your honor, you find your value, not in a person, not in what people think of you, not who you're married to or what children you have, not whether you're single or married, high rank or low rank, no children or many children. Find your honor in the only honorable man who ever will live or lived. In our text, Judah is the brother who refused to treat Tamar with righteousness. In the gospel, Christ is the brother who gave us his righteousness. Let's pray. We come to you now, and Lord, for some, maybe our lives feel incredibly tangled, and we've been just set off to the side, and everything has gone wrong. And Lord, maybe for us, it's because we were convinced that we have blown it. We are the wicked ones. We are the ones who deserve to be struck down. But Lord, whether we come in suffering, whether we come in sin, we come to Jesus this morning, and we are convinced that you, Christ, are the one who can carry all of our shame and who can take away all the guilt of our sin. And you can put us in the highest place that is for us honor that we never deserved and we could never hold on to. And yet it is ours forever, seated at the right hand of the Father. We come in faith. We come in love. We come with gratitude to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.